While I have been away in Nepal, I was seeking to memorize some scripture, and so I've had something kind of rattling around in my brain these last weeks that I thought I might touch on this morning. I want to read three verses as we open up here. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. John the Baptist. Sometimes people are perplexed about this. Sometimes people want to try to protect John. I don't think he needs protection, but people try to protect him and say that, well, he really did know who Jesus was. He was just asking this question for the sake of his disciples. They think we need to take it at face value. Matthew chapter 11, let's begin reading in verse 2. When John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come?" And I believe that that is a valid question coming from John. He sent those disciples not to instruct his disciples so much, but because he had a legitimate question. He's sitting in Herod's prison and he's wondering, what's going on? Are you the one? Or shall we look for another? Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see." And verse 5, if you've ever looked at that and you've ever cross-referenced it, basically this is an amalgamation of text from Isaiah's prophecy. You can look at Isaiah 29, Isaiah 35, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 61, and you are going to find basically the elements of what he says here. What Jesus Christ does is he appeals to the prophet. That's where he goes. You go tell John this. This is exactly what the prophet said would happen. Now, let's look at Luke. Again, another account that you know and are familiar with, Luke chapter 24. You remember the two men on the road to Emmaus. You look at verse 17 is where I'd like us to pick things up. Luke 24:17. You know the story, the two guys. They're going to a village named Emmaus. They're leaving, it says, from Jerusalem. They're leaving Jerusalem. They're talking with each other. They're discussing things about Christ. And he himself draws near. We are told they didn't recognize him. And he said to them in verse 17, "What is the conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And you notice, they stood still looking sad. These guys are sad. We keep reading. Then one of them named Cleopas answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" He said to them, "What things?" They said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. We hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened." And if you just drop down to verse 25, he said to them, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory? One more account, Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. We'll begin in verse 14. This man was healed. A crippled man, a lame man, sat at the beautiful gate of the temple. You remember about the third hour. Here comes John. Here comes Peter. They're going up to the temple to pray. This man, silver and gold have I none. Such as I have, give I thee. Boom! The guy's walking, leaping, praising God. And the people are all gathering around in the temple. When we pick it up in verse 14, Peter says, "You denied the one who has done this. It's by His name that this has happened." He says to them, "You denied the holy and righteous one. You asked for a murder to be granted to you. You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. His name, and by faith in His name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, Christ would suffer, He thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out." I'm not sure how many of you have watched these videos, YouTube videos, "I Met Messiah." I've mentioned them before. And some of these are all testimonies about Jews who have come to the Lord. And you hear that some of these are really radical conversions. And what is it that opened their eyes? Oh, so often it's the prophets. Testimony of converted. You hear, and what's interesting is you hear how they wrestle. They're coming out of these family situations where Christ is anathema. Their ideas are so twisted and misconstrued about Christ. I see these people. They're given their stories, how they wrestled. Just recently, I was telling you, you know, sitting there in that medical clinic, and the guys are sending Hindus over. Spot on the forehead Hindus. I mean, these people are wrapped, and they look, I mean, you look at them, and these are people from the ends of the earth. But you've got a translator so you can get in their head, and you begin to talk to them about Christ. And you see the wheels are spinning in there. Some of them are gone just like that, but some of them, they're listening. They're trying to comprehend this. Some of these people never heard of Christ. Some of them it's just distant. You don't know the shallow things or twisted things, but the cogs are going. Brethren, the question of the ages. I mean, you see this in people. The question of the ages is this. It's the question of Christ. What do people do with Christ? What do people believe about Christ? What is their conclusion? What do they do with Him? How do they define Him? Who is He? What has He done? Does it matter? Listen, when you boil it down in the ultimate analysis of things, we must come to recognize that there are only two views of Christ. There's only two. And one of the verses that jumped right out at me was in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul says, "There was a day when I regarded Christ according to the flesh, but not any longer." You see, there's two views. You either see Christ like men see Him, or you see Christ like God sees Him. Talking to some of those people, well, will He heal me? If He'll heal me, I'll follow Him. Some of them say that. So that's it. How do we define Christ? He's a healer of physical maladies, and only matters to me if He can heal me. And like I told you, I had others say to me, no, it doesn't matter if He can heal me. I will not call upon His name. So that's it. We define Christ as somebody to be avoided at all costs. You know, when I was watching some of these I Met Messiah, watching these testimonies, there was one guy, he said, when I was growing up in the Jewish household I was growing up with, if you said the name Jesus, you got your mouth washed out with soap. So that's who He is. He's basically a profanity not to utter His name. Brethren, we just disciplined somebody out of this church on Wednesday. You know, there are people that come to church. There are people that walk in here. Oh, they're single guys. They're single girls. I'm young. I want to get married. But then you know what happens in the end? Jesus doesn't give me what I think Jesus should give me. And then people just cheaply turn their back on Him and pursue their sin. So that's who He is. He's somebody that basically should give me what I think He should give me, and if He doesn't give me, then I can cheaply and trivially just turn my back on Him and walk away. Is that? From man's viewpoint, the thing that we see is, from man's viewpoint, when we think about Christ according to the flesh, He just never measures up. I mean, you think about what we just read. We just read three accounts from man's viewpoint. I mean, listen, you know the Jews. The Jews were looking for the Messiah. The Jews wanted a king. They longed for the king. They watched for His coming with great expectation. And what's interesting is that Samaritan woman, she says, well, when the Messiah comes, when the Christ comes, Jesus says, I'm He. Even the Samaritans, I mean, they're outcast, mixed Gentile. They're out there. And even she had an expectation. He's coming. How much more did the Jews? And when He finally came, what happened? What does Peter say? He came. The Messiah that you were all waiting for. He came. And you killed Him. You denied the Holy and Righteous One. You asked for a murderer. You exchanged your Messiah for Barabbas. That's what you did. Why? How could that happen? I'll tell you why. Because the true Christ does not measure up to man's expectations. That's precisely what happens. It's not what they want. They were looking for something else. And that is the problem with man. They're looking for something else. People come into the church. They're looking for something often. But they're looking for something else. And a certain amount of time goes by, and away they go. Because they wanted something else. He doesn't measure up. Kill Him. We hate Him. Crucify Him. I mean, think about it. Two of His disciples, you got to take it. These guys walked with Him. They talked with Him. They heard Him teach. They were exposed to His miracles. They're sad. And Jesus said, what are you talking about? He said, Jesus of Nazareth. Hear what they said. We had hoped He was the one to redeem Israel. We hoped it was Him. We hoped that this was the one to redeem Israel. But of course, it couldn't be him. No, it's not him. We hoped it was him, but it's not him. The whole thing came apart. Look at these two guys. They've got their back to Jerusalem. They're sad. We're going home. Why? The whole thing fell apart. All our hopes have been dashed. It's like, seriously? What were your hopes? What was your expectation? What were you looking for? What were they hoping for? I'll tell you this. You know what's obvious? They were looking for something different than what they got. That's true. This was even the case with John the Baptist. Are you the one? Or probably we ought to be looking for another, right? Right? I mean, you can't be the one. I mean, I thought you were the one. I pointed people, this is the Lamb of God, but now I'm not sure. Maybe we should be looking for another. I mean, Christ even rattled John's expectations. Men are always looking for something else. I mean, remember what they said? If you're the Christ, then come down off that cross. I mean, seriously, if you're the Christ, that's what you're supposed to do. I mean, the verdict of man is that Christ ought to do what we want him to do. And you know what the problem? He didn't do what we expected. He doesn't do what we want him to do. He's something different. He wasn't what John was looking for. It wasn't what the two on the road to Emmaus were looking for. Even the disciples that are up there in that upper room and the door's locked and Jesus knew. You see, if these guys really knew, they would have been rejoicing right from the beginning, but they weren't rejoicing. Jesus said that you will rejoice, but they would rejoice because they'd figure it out. Men look at him and they say, this is no good. This is just too weak. He's a failure. He died in weakness. What can he be but weak, defeated, common man? And the question we have to ask is what's our reaction to him? What's your reaction to him? Have you considered him? What's your verdict? When even John's opinion was crumbling, what does Jesus do? He says, oh, go tell John to remember the prophet. Go tell him to remember what Isaiah said. In other words, you start with prophecy. There's Peter in Acts 3, empowered by the Spirit of God. You know what happened in the previous chapter? It was Pentecost, power from on high. Peter, a miracle has happened. Man is brought to perfect health and he's made whole. And Peter, under the power of the Spirit of God, says, you crucified him. And what does he do? He calls them to the prophets. You ought to have started with the prophets. They killed him. Yes, they killed him. But the thing is, they couldn't get rid of him. They weren't rid of him. Peter said, his name, by faith in his name, this has happened. You guys killed him, but you can't get rid of him. He's still doing miracles. He's still making people whole and well. You guys messed up. You guys put to death your Messiah, and that's what's going on here. And they're like, what happened? He says, look, this is what the prophets foretold. Now you need to repent. You should have started with the prophets. How do we understand this? Go back and listen to the prophets. Why? Because God spoke. Did you hear what he said? He said, God foretold by the mouth of the prophets. When those prophets spoke, that was God speaking. God spoke through them, the holy prophets. We need to hear them. The two men on the road to Emmaus. The Lord joined them there on the road, and he said this, O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. What's the matter with you guys? Can't you see who I am? Read your prophets. I'm the fulfillment of what those guys said. We get modern men. We get people, they're writing their opinions. People have their opinions all the time about Christ. You watch people and the cogs going. Who is Christ? Who is Christ? What is Christ? What think ye of Christ? And what happens? Man's always wrong. Man's got his opinions. It's just like in the Lord's day. It's like it is today. And hundreds of years before the Christ ever came, with Isaiah, at least 700 years, God was telling us about the one who would come. Now, I have been seeking to memorize Isaiah 53. So I've been turning these verses over and over in my mind. And I'd like to go back there and look at three verses from the prophet. I believe that the greatest prophetic picture concerning the Messiah that we have is found in Isaiah 53. What often goes a bit unnoticed is that this great prophetic utterance actually begins in the last three verses of Isaiah 52. The last three verses. The greatest question of the ages: who is this Christ? What is He? Who is He? How can we identify Him? What's our conclusion about Him? That's the question. There's man's view, there's God's view. Jesus told them to go to the prophets. Let's go to the prophets. And I just want to focus in on these last three verses of Isaiah 52. They are, I mean, really, the chapter division is in a very poor place here. It should have been before verse 13. These first three verses are basically a summary. Isaiah 53 is going to repeat the elements of 13, 14, and 15. But these first three verses are just a concise, basic summary introduction to chapter 53. It captures the heights and depths of 53 in a very concise fashion. And I just want to take a few minutes and look at these three verses. Behold. Behold. See, look. I was talking to the children in the Sunday school hour about wisdom. If you don't behold the servant of Jehovah, you will die in your sin. Behold Him. Behold. The next thing we have here, my servant. And you all know that John MacArthur's made a big deal about slave in Scripture. And in the Old Testament, in New Testament, doulos, Old Testament, ebed. And it is a word, yes, it can be translated properly, servant, but it is the word for slave. Slave. This is the slave of Jehovah. God identifies the Messiah as His slave. And here's the thing. If that is indeed the case, you would expect when the Messiah comes, you would expect that one of the pronounced characteristics of His ministry would be His submission to His Father. And if you simply go through the four Gospels and somehow identify every place where the obedience of Christ to His Father, the submission of Christ, and beyond that, I mean, you can go out into the epistles. It rings. I mean, that is such a fragrance of the New Testament, is the submission of Christ. My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work, John 4:34. I love that text in Hebrews 5:8 that it says that he learned obedience by what he suffered. John 6:38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Of course, Philippians 2:8, he became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Hebrews 10, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. It is written of me in the scroll of the book. And you probably don't get any place more to the pinnacle of this than when he's in the garden and he's sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, and he pleads repeatedly, Father, take this cup. Take it. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine. This idea of the servant of Jehovah, the slave, to be a slave to somebody means that my will is given to the master. And that's exactly what we see. And you know what Isaiah says? Isaiah says in verse 15, he's going to render the globe speechless. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. Those who were used to... Think about that. Kings are going to have their mouths shut. You know the thing about kings? I mean, look at our president. Do you find him with his mouth shut for very long? No. You look at prime ministers and kings and queens and presidents, dictators. One thing that is true is their mouths are a-going all the time. This one is going to silence their mouths. They're going to hold their tongues. They're used to having other people sitting on the edge of their seat listening to them. And they're going to be silenced by him. That's what Isaiah says. Now notice, it says in verse 13, my servant shall act, the ESV says wisely. Your Bible may say prudently. What's interesting is that the old Geneva, which was before the King James, and the New American Standard both render it this way, my servant will prosper. The New English Translation says, my servant will succeed. This word is actually found in the book of Joshua, and it's interpreted good success. When you say someone acts wisely in Hebrew, what you mean is that they are successful. They go together. That's why some go one way and some go the other. Because in the Hebrew thinking, this is connected. He will act intelligently. He will act wisely. He will be successful. He will accomplish the work that God gave him. He'll prosper. Now, we look at this. This is all fine and good. We like that. Men like that. Men like to associate with success. Nobody recoils at that. That's good. Nobody recoils at the next thing. High, lifted up, exalted. Everyone wants to identify with the great, the famous, and the powerful. Everybody does. Nobody has problems with this. And see, that's what the Jews were looking for. We need a great king! Somebody greater than David and greater than Solomon, greater than Saul, greater than all of them. Somebody who's going to come and they're going to just wipe out all our enemies and they're going to make things good again and they're going to bring peace, and we, as the despised Jews, all the anti-Semitism and everything is going to be wiped out of the world, and we're going to have our rightful place in the world again, and he's going to set everything right. And he's going to be powerful, and he's going to be able to do that. And they love that. They look for that. And you know what? We look for that. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. I don't really like that the ESV just says exalted. Because the reality is that in the Hebrew, there's two words. It says high or exalted, and then it has a really powerful adjective that follows it. It's an adjective that means muchness, with force, with abundance. It's like there's a crescendo here. He will be high and lifted higher and ultimately exceedingly exalted is the picture. But now you come to verse 14. Everybody likes 13. Except for maybe that he's a slave. But when you say servant, you kind of soften it a little bit. Verse 14, as many were astonished at you. This is the Father speaking to the Son. We've had some people in our church dabbling with preachers who deny the Trinity. I once was speaking to Charles Leiter, and he said he's never known anybody deny the Trinity that turned out well. What you have here is the Father speaking not about Himself. He's not speaking to Himself. He's speaking to His servant. When He says, "Behold my servant," He's talking about somebody other than Himself. He's talking about a person that is not Himself. And then in verse 14, as is so common in the prophets, you get this change of pronoun. And God just goes, it's like He's telling us about Him, and then you just get this snapshot of the Father looking at His Son and saying, as many were astonished at you. And then right away He goes back to using a different pronoun, His. Second or a third person pronoun there. His appearance, His form. As many were astonished at you. Just notice, astonished. I'm memorizing this, but I don't want just the words. As I'm memorizing it, I'm looking, I'm searching. I want to know the meaning. I want to cross-reference with the other English translations, but I also want to dive into the meaning of the word, because I don't want just the surface-level English word. I want to know what is it that's being communicated. The more I considered the meaning of verse 14, the more it pulled me in. Astonishment in verse 14 is not awe and wonder at the greatness of Christ that's expressed in verse 13. It's verse 14 that tests us. It's verse 14 that tests us about what we really believe about the Savior, who He is. The astonishment of verse 14 is not awe and wonder. This is to be horrified. This is to be appalled. This is looking at Christ and saying, no, this can't be. Even Jesus' disciples, that we had hoped He was the one. But of course, He's not. Why? Why did you come to that conclusion? Well, if you would have seen what we saw, it can't be Him. That's where men go. It can't be Him. It just can't be. We'd hoped this was the one, but this is not the one. We're horrified. We're appalled at what we saw. They hung Him naked on the cross. They killed Him. Don't you recognize our hopes have been dashed? This could not be Him. Now notice 52:14. His appearance, the KJV says visage, was so marred beyond human semblance, and His form beyond that of the children of mankind. Now look, I don't want to take away from that at all. Not in the least. But if we're honest, this word shows up repeated times in the Old Testament. The King James never translates it visage anywhere else. None of the other translations translate it visage. Appearance. And if you cross-reference and you look at the different places where it shows up, you see, as I was memorizing this, I appreciate Albert Barnes as a commentator. And Barnes said, when I opened that, cracked that open there in Nepal, it says, this does not necessarily refer to Christ's face, but to His general appearance. And as I looked at the term throughout the Old Testament, just an example, Daniel 10:18, again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. It's the same word. And so, okay, I'm recognizing that what Isaiah is talking about is not just his face, but his whole appearance, the way he appears to man. And then I move my attention to the word marred. Now that's interesting. Why? Because it doesn't show up anywhere else in the Bible. So, and that's tough because you can't cross-reference. You can't see how the word is being used in different places. But you know what? Do you know that something of these three verses is actually quoted in the New Testament? Verse 15 is quoted in Romans chapter 15. You say, so what? Well, Paul's talking about the fact that he wants to go to Spain and he doesn't want to build on another man's foundation. He feels like his work is done. And he quotes this. He quotes that they who have not been told, they'll see. That which they have not heard, they'll understand. He quotes that in light of the Gentiles. So this is a picture of the Gentiles. This is a picture of verse 15, the many nations that he sprinkles. It's a picture of them coming to Christ. You say, well, okay, so what? Just this. Paul doesn't quote the Hebrew. Paul quotes the Septuagint. You say, well, okay, so he quotes the Septuagint. What's that? That's the Greek Old Testament. Two-thirds of the time that Old Testament passages are quoted in the New Testament, they come from the Greek Old Testament translation, not the Hebrew. You say, so what? Just this. Since Paul felt so freely that rather than quoting from the Hebrew, he was going to quote from the Greek in verse 15, I thought, let me look at the Greek in verse 14. If Paul can use it, why can't I? To try to get an idea, Septuagint means what? What's sep? 70. Yeah, basically 70. And there's different renderings of the Septuagint. We don't need to get into all that. But basically, here's the thing. What I did was I thought, well, let me look. Well, I know enough about Greek, and I have the Septuagint on my Bible works, that I was able to run the cursor across there and basically construct a sentence. But then I thought, certainly somebody else has done that. And so I just Googled English translations of the Septuagint. And I came up with three. They were very similar. And I just want to tell you basically how the Septuagint renders verse 14. As many will be astonished at thee. Now listen to this. So devoid of glory for men will be thine appearance. I got to looking in the Greek. Do you know what word they use for mar? Marred, so marred. They use the term a dox et o. Do you know what a doxology is? Praise. Glory. You put that negative A in front of it. Do you know what it's basically saying? Man looks at his appearance. No glory. This is how it's rendered. As many will be astonished at thee, so devoid of glory for men will be thine appearance. Yes! Does his face, does his visage fit into that? But it's yes. To view his face besmeared with blood, swollen and beaten, but you know what this, there's a bigger picture here. This is men, in fact, the Hebrew word, as I was digging, I found that many of the Hebrew lexicons believe that the Hebrew word for so marred is actually derived from the word that is used in Malachi, where it says, "Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished." You see what's happening? Men were supposed to go to the flock and say, "That's the perfect one. You separate that one out. That's the one for the Lord." What this is saying is that when men look upon all the sons of men, when their eyes fall upon Christ, even his own disciples say, "We thought he was the one, but he's not the one. Why isn't he the one? Look at him, he's marred. He doesn't fit. He's broken, he's ruined." That's basically the picture that we have. The point is, when men, when it comes to their estimation about the Lamb of God, anyone but that one. What are you going to do with that one? Kill him. Crucify him. Turn your back on him and go back to Emmaus. Even John looks at him and says, "He's not the right one. I said he's the Lamb of God, but he's not. He can't be the right one. We've got to look for another." The Jews were looking, the Jews were looking for the coming Messiah in every generation. Did they not have the prophets? They had the prophets. You know what's interesting to me? When the Magi came, what did Herod do? Herod went to the Jewish leaders and said, "Where's he going to be born?" They knew right away, Bethlehem. Right away they knew. Did they know that he was going to come from the line of Abraham, the royal line of David? Did they know he was going to come out of the tribe of Judah? They knew those things. They could read there in Scripture, "He'll be pierced. They'll cast lots for his clothing. He'll come riding on a donkey, the foal of a donkey." And all these things, you would have said, you would have thought, you know what perplexes me? Why didn't one of the Jewish leaders pull him aside one day? Say, "Were you born in Bethlehem?" You see, they were all hung up on the Nazareth thing. And, "Oh, he's a Samaritan, and what good thing comes out?" You know, read the prophets. No prophet comes from Nazareth. That's what they were saying. Why didn't somebody pull him aside and say, "Lord, were you born in Bethlehem?" Well, you think he would not have told them the truth? You would have thought they would have saw him and said, "This is him." He checks at every point. Where do we sign up for this? All the qualifications are met. But it's like nobody could see it. Why couldn't they see it? Because this guy didn't fit. This guy did all the wrong things. This guy's supposed to attack Rome. He's not attacking Rome. He's attacking our religious leaders. He's not taking the whip to the Roman general over here, to Pilate. He's taking the whip in his own temple. I mean, what's this? This guy's not right. I mean, I think even John the Baptist is like, all right, he's coming. The axe is going to be laid to the root. He's bringing down all the false and phony and fakes and the wicked. The axe is laid at the root. But then he's looking at things, why am I sitting in Herod's prison? I mean, is this the guy, the Messiah, or not? Even his disciples are saying, you know, they're maneuvering. Lord, I want to sit on your right. I want to sit on your left. But what's happening? There's no throne. The reality, I mean, it's like they couldn't see. Even John the Baptist couldn't see. It's like they couldn't see two things. They couldn't see how deep he had to empty himself. And they couldn't perceive of two comings. And they could not perceive of how you can have high and lifted up and greatly exalted and a horror to men. It's not what men wanted. It's not the king they expected. The bottom line, you know what the bottom line was? They didn't really need a Savior. And do you know how much this jumps out in the New Testament? When Jesus said, your sins be forgiven you. Do you know what didn't happen? The crowds did not rise up and threaten to take him by force and make him their king. When did that happen? When he fed 5,000. Just think about that. Brethren, if we really know our needs, do you know what should have stirred them to say, he's the one. He's the one we want as a king. Not when he fed our bellies. He can forgive sins. But you see, they didn't get all riled up. And you see this, Justin, you would think, oh, praise the Lord. If he's willing to befriend tax collectors and prostitutes, he's just the kind of Savior that I need. That was the last stanza there. And in the oh, for a thousand tongues. But you see, they looked at that. They hated it. They hated him. They didn't need a Savior. That wasn't what they wanted. Why? And you remember when John the Baptist came, he said, listen, don't say to yourselves, we are children of Abraham. Why did he say that? Because that's exactly their mindset. It's amazing. With all those sacrifices through 1,500 years of the shedding of animals' blood, they didn't get it. What they saw in offering those sacrifices is that they are accumulating credit and merit with God. I mean, isn't it amazing? Those Jewish leaders said, cursed are these people who don't know the law. What in the world kind of mindset is that coming from? You say that kind of thing when you say, well, I know the law, so everything's good with me. Paul tells us, he tells us what his credentials were. That's how all these people walked around. They were looking for a king who would come in, sympathize with them as a nation, because obviously the Jews did suffer. Sympathize with them as a nation, pat them on their back for their goodness, and they thought because of their genetics and because they had the law. I mean, that's what Paul says to them in Romans. He says, you boast in the law, but you don't keep it. They were boasting in all these things. They had no need. The idea, listen, that whole thing with the cross, do you know what that does? It just devastates man. It devastates our righteousness. It devastates man's pride and even there in Isaiah, God had said it. God had said it. You are rebellious people. Ox, they know their masters. They know their crib. You don't know. You've rebelled. You are sick. You are sick through and through from the sole of your foot to the top of your head. You are full of wounds and bruises and sores. There's no soundness in it. It's not healed. It's not pressed. It's not bandaged. And that brings us to 15. So shall he sprinkle many nations. And Paul quotes the end of this verse. He sees the Gentiles coming to the glory, coming into the kingdom. Paul says that this is Gentiles beholding Christ and falling silent, stunned by this. This isn't the horror of verse 14. This is the silence of people who are done with that man's perspective of Christ. They're done. There's no argument left in them. They see what they never saw before. What happens is there's a silence. Not this horror in what Christ suffered, but there's a silence. And what it says is they're coming to grips with it. They're coming to see what they never saw. It's coming home. It's ringing true. Silence. Their cynicism and their skepticism put to silence. This is a silence of taking God's view. And the question is always this: do you need a Savior? You see, as I look at these Jews, I met Christ. They despised Christ. They're still hoping for a Messiah, but they're still hoping for the same kind of thing they were hoping for 2,000 years ago. They were hoping for somebody that would come along. They want somebody that's going to sympathize with them over the Holocaust, sympathize with them over their sufferings. They're going to congratulate them on their lineage with Abraham. They're going to congratulate them on their supposed righteousness. But this is really what all the religions of the world do. This is Judaism. This is Hinduism. This is Islam. Why did we have people that got up out of that chair there in Nepal and say, "No, I am not praying in the name of Jesus Christ"? Why? They have no perception that that's exactly what they need. This is the question. Do you need a Savior? Do you need a substitute to bear your sins, the penalty for you? Who is Christ? What has He done? He's a Savior. Do you need a Savior? That's the question. People are astonished at Christ in one of two ways. They're either astonished, verse 14, man's way, to where they're horrified, or they're astonished by Christ in the verse 15 way, God's way, to where they're silenced by it all. And you know what Peter says? Peter says the prophets said this was going to happen. This was foretold by the prophets. This should not have surprised you. It was foretold by the prophets that the Christ must suffer. And He's fulfilled it. He's fulfilled it. And what does He say? Repent, therefore. Repent. And what? We looked at that not too long ago. Repentance. Repent. Repent. From the Latin, think again. From the Greek, an afterthought. Change your mind. That's the question. Has the gospel done anything to you? You see what it did to these people in Acts chapter 3. You see what it did to them? Suddenly they saw, He needed to suffer. He needed to die. This thing was really all about sin. That's the thing to ask. Has this gospel message produced any change, any difference, any significance? Has it silenced the mouth? You know, one of the most certain indicators when somebody professes Christ that it's not genuine is when their mouths are not silenced. Because what this does is it humbles us. This is what repentance is. You rethink and you come to recognize. You come face to face with what the prophets were saying. This is the apostolic pattern. You call men to rethink this whole thing. Brethren, so much of bad Christianity is the way it is because people don't think. And the reason people's mouths are not shut and silenced is because they don't think. This is what they're being called to. Rethink. Change your mind. The people in Acts 3 crucified. Think about who they crucified. The author of life. They denied the holy and righteous one. Why did they do it? They were ignorant. That's what he says, just like your leaders. You were ignorant. What does that mean? They didn't think. Oh, they thought some things, but they weren't thinking the right thing. They weren't rethinking as they ought to. And he's calling them, think again, re-examine. Admit that you've been wrong. That's what the rethinking is all about. You're rethinking, I wasn't right before. I thought Christ was insignificant. I wrote him off. Rethink this all. You need to be prepared to listen. Admit that you may have been wrong. That's the beginning of repentance. Perhaps, after all, I've been wrong. I mean, people are so comfortable with their neat little theories. Oh, we got the Big Bang all figured out. You got it all figured out. Are all your neat little theories really going to hold? I mean, did God spill the soul of His Son? Psalm 22. You have to look at the cross. Did God vent the fullness of His wrath? And this is the kind of thing where you can almost see it. It's like coming close to a nuclear reactor or something. You can almost see it's like Christ as He comes close to it. He's got to touch it. He's got to embrace it. His hair just being driven backwards. That's how it was in the garden. He's in the anticipation of this. And it's like if you could see it in the spiritual realm, it's like he's so inundated by the reality of this that he said that he despaired even of life when he got to that point. And the pressure to even squeeze blood out of the pores like that. And he's pleading with his Father, take it away, take it away. You're going to look at that? You know what you need to do? You need to rethink what hell is. The vengeance of God. We sang about it. But I'll tell you, if you have no hiding place, you can think about the Christ whatever you want. You can, well, He doesn't heal me and I didn't get what I want. You walk away. Listen, the thing that they didn't realize about the coming King was that they needed most of all before God was they needed to have their sins dealt with. They needed forgiveness. And when you watch Christ come close to this thing and you watch how the blood came out of His pores and how in a pathetic fashion, please take this cup away. I'll tell you what you need. You need somebody who will take that full cup and they'll drink every single last drop. My sin, not in part, but the whole. Every drop is gone. So that when I stand before God, it is with total forgiveness. Absolute. Be big enough to think again. Be wise enough to think again. What authority do people have? Their opinion? Well, I think this. That's basically what it is. Think again. Hear the prophets. Look what they say. Can you dismiss this? Seriously? Think, think, think. Very shortly, death is going to take hold of you. It is going to squeeze on you. I don't know. You know, do you ever imagine what those last moments are going to be like? Do you ever imagine what's the last 24 hours of my life? The last minute. What is that like? And then you fly off into eternity. You better think. What do you need most of all? Do you need somebody simply to come along and sympathize with you, pat you on the back? Brethren, what we need most is somebody who came under the crushing vengeance of God in our place. And that's what Scripture says. God laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. God crushed him. When you see him marred, That isn't something to recoil from in horror. You behold him there, broken, mangled, suffering, marred, pain, shame, agony, punishment, pathetic, injured. You don't want to lightly dismiss that. You need to think again. You need to change your mind. There's nothing more important than that. There's nothing more important. We need to think, what do we really know? Are we all right? Are we really all right? This is no game. And man is so easily, even his own disciples. Guys, why are you going home? John, what's the matter? This is what we need more than anything else. We need a king. We need a Messiah. But we need one who was a horror to look at, who is marred, whose appearance man looks at and says, there is no glory in that. This guy is defeated. He died. He suffered. He was tortured. He was forsaken. Yes, because before God, he became sin. And you need to recognize, it's in the cross you see what will happen to you if you step out into eternity without Christ. Fearful beyond description and beyond imagination. Christ is not to be horrified at and run from. Don't be like those on the road to Emmaus. We hoped he was the one, but he's not the one. No, he is the one. Oh, you fools and slow to believe all that the prophets, and you see what the prophet says, high and lifted up and greatly exalted, but also marred, no glory, corrupted, ruined. And in all of it, to sprinkle the nations. And the kings. Paul doesn't borrow that part. But he puts the rest. What is that? Does that mean that the Gentile kings? I mean, Paul uses this to describe the ingathering of the Gentiles. The ones who are being put to silence are the ones who are being gathered in. It made me wonder, are the kings really people like President Trump? King and Queen of England? Or is the royalty actually, consider your calling, brethren, not many mighty, not many noble? Something in Scripture say that we actually are royal? The Christians? A royal priesthood. Priests and kings of our God, does the KJV not say? I think those kings may be us. Lowly though we be, consider your calling. But what has he done for us? In the cleansing of our sins, he's made us royalty. We are sons and daughters of the King. To be married to the Prince of Peace himself. Such things he's done for us. Peter says, you better rethink this all if you're not thinking right already. Father, we pray and thank you Thank you for the horrors. Thank you for sending the servant of Jehovah to do the will and bidding of God Almighty. You so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son. What a truth. What a gospel. What a glory. What a rejoicing. Lord, we praise you and thank you. Amen. You're dismissed.